It is a joy and a privilege to be with you this morning, and we pray that God will be pleased to honor His Word and to continue to pour out His blessing upon us in this meeting as He has done in the first two. Wasn't that wonderful yesterday afternoon and last night? Praise God. What a time we had. This is a beautiful place. It's the first time that my wife and I have been in Birmingham. We come from West Texas, and if you've ever been there, you know there are not many trees. So as we have been driving around, we have to exit very quickly. So I hope people will understand that, because where I'm from, you can see for 10 miles. You know, if you're going to exit in 10 miles, you're going to see it. It's right there before you. Here, you don't know where you're going. You're right there, and then you have to make a turn. So it is an amazing thing to me that the Lord chose to put all these trees here and didn't put any in West Texas. But because He's sovereign, we accept that and we go with that. In trying to teach these truths to my people, you know, the wind blows there all the time. And it blows there because there's nothing there to stop it. It just blows. And I say to our people that, you know, the Lord rides on the wings of the wind. And I have a dear lady that every time I say that, she says, "Yes, Pastor, and He just blew out of the city." So I hope they're getting it. I don't know. But it's such a joy to be here, and we thank God for you. And I praise God for your faithfulness to the Word of God and to the ministry that the Lord has given you. And we'll ask this morning that God would bless us in our time together. Prayer in the book of Acts. There are four scriptures that I want to read to you this morning. We will begin in the first chapter of the book of Acts and verse 14. And then we will go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Acts chapter 6 and verse 4. And then we will finish at Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. And I would ask you to stand with me this morning in honor of our Lord and His Word as we read it together, beginning in Acts 1 and verse 14. "These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brothers." And then chapter 2 and verse 42. "They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." And then chapter 6 and verse 4. You will notice a familiar word here. "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And then back to chapter 4, to where we find the model of their praying. "And when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, 'O Lord, it is Thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, Thy servant, did say, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city there was gathered together against Thy holy servant Jesus, whom Thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever Thy hand and Thy purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that Thy bondservants may speak Thy word with all confidence, while Thou dost extend Thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of Thy holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness." Join with me as we pray together. Our great and mighty God, we bow before You this morning, thanking You again for the tremendous privilege of being in this place. We thank You for waking us up this morning and breathing into us again life that we might enjoy that wonderful gift that You've given us. We thank You, Father, for the privilege of being together with brothers and sisters of like mind and heart. And Father, we thank You today for Your word, and we thank You for the faithfulness that was granted unto Luke as he penned it, and Lord, for the Holy Spirit as He inspired it, and God, as You breathed it out. And Lord, we pray today that You'll cause this truth to come alive in our hearts, that our hearts will be stirred, that our lives, Father, will be made different because we have been in Your presence even today. And Father, as we have been praying for a long time and continue to pray, God, we would pray that revival would come in these days. God, if it would be pleasing to you to begin even here today, it would not hurt our feelings a bit. And Father, we just trust that you'll reign over this meeting and have your will in our lives. I pray, God, for anointing upon every mind and heart, and that, Lord, you'll be pleased to use your servant, that these lips and this tongue will be instruments in your hand even this day for your glory and your honor. And it's in the awesome name of Jesus that we so pray. Amen. Amen. There are two major themes in the passages that we've read. First of all, we're going to notice the manner of the church's praying. Under that heading, I want us to notice four things together. Number one, that their praying was founded upon a relationship with God as a result of the finished work of Christ. It is so important that we grasp that truth as we understand prayer. It has been vital in my own ministry and life, understanding this great truth that our prayer life extends and is founded upon a right relationship with God based upon the finished work of Christ on our behalf. Secondly, we will notice that their praying was framed in crisis because of the preaching of the gospel. It is interesting, as you study the first nine chapters of this marvelous book, that there are chapters that are filled with confrontation and crisis and conflict. And in the midst of that, we find the church praying and devoting themselves to prayer. Thirdly, we will notice that prayer is fortified by commitment. Commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and commitment to one another, again, based on that relationship. And then we will see that prayer flourishes through perseverance. That as they persevere in their praying, as the scripture tells us, they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. And what that entails and what that means, that they just didn't give up in their praying and asking God to work on their behalf. And then in chapter 4, we have the model of praying. And I pray to use that as application today, that we might understand how we can pray even in this hour. So let's look together, beginning in this passage. Notice, if you would, the wording. These, with all one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Jesus had said in his earthly ministry, before he ascended into heaven, that his Father's house should be called a house of prayer. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 says that we are the building of God. And then to the letter in Ephesians, he says that we are the dwelling of God, and the Holy Spirit inhabits us. And so we certainly understand that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that we are the house of God individually and corporately. And therefore, we are to be a people of prayer. And this house, whether it be this tabernacle, whether it be the tabernacle of the saints gathered as we are here today, is to be a place of prayer, a place where God is honored and exalted, where his name is called upon. And so as we look at this word, that they were devoting themselves to prayer, we find that this word prayer is a word that indicates that they called upon God. There are two words in the New Testament for prayer. This one is the word that speaks specifically about calling upon God, getting hold of him, calling upon his name. And as they called upon God, they called upon him based on that relationship that was given them in Christ Jesus. Now look with me for a moment at some things that indicate this calling on God and how that is given to us. First of all, it indicates unto us that they had access to God through Christ Jesus. I remind you this morning that this access is paved through a bloody cross. That the access that we have to come before the Father and to call upon his name, to enter into the throne room and there beseech the Father at any hour, day or night, at any time, during any week, during any month, during any crisis period, is paid for us by the blood of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, we understand that access is given into a new and living way through the flesh of the Lord Jesus. And that by his shed blood, we have access. And so it is no trivial thing that God has opened the doors of heaven and bid us to come into the throne room and to come boldly. And those words are couched in the setting of a bloody sacrifice, that we might come there and bring our petitions and our praise and our glory unto God the Father. And so these people were continually devoting themselves to prayer. They were able now to come before God. They needed no one to pray on their behalf. They could come directly into his presence because of what Christ Jesus had done on their behalf. What an awesome thing it is today that we can have the ear of God. You know, there are people all over our country that are looking for the ear of certain people. And some would even say that they were trying to find the ear of the president. Oh, if I could just get the ear of the president. Man, that's nothing. We have the ear of God. And we're able to come there and pray. And we're able to come because of what Christ has done on our behalf, on the shed blood that he has provided, that we might have access to Almighty God. Sin has been dealt with. Warfare is ended. And we now can come boldly into his presence to find mercy and grace to help in a time of need. But not only is there access, there is ability to pray. Our ability is founded upon the fact that this blood cleanses us and cleanses our conscience, so that we now can come before the Lord as clean vessels, as we come clothed in the righteousness of Christ, pleading his blood that we might have audience with him to pray. This band of believers gathered in Jerusalem, waiting the promise of the Father, had been granted that ability. And when they came back from seeing Jesus taken up into heaven, coming back probably not sure what was fixing to take place, coming back with a sense of loss, their Lord is gone and he's taken away from them. And yet when they come and devote themselves to prayer. And this model, this pattern, this manner of praying is consistent all the way through the life of the church in the book of Acts. And their ability is that they have come and been cleansed by the blood of Christ. They will be endued with the spirit of power. The power of God will come upon them. And oh, what a difference it will make in their lives as they pray. But there is another thing. They have authority to pray. They have the authority to come before God in the name of Christ. In Hebrews 10, again, we find that Christ is our great high priest. And it's because of what he has done that we can come with authority and pray boldly, even as they were praying here. Gathered together, praying, seeking the face of God, waiting for the promise of the Spirit. And so we find in this marvelous truth that this very word to pray is a word that indicates that they were calling on God specifically. But it also has the sense of a comprehensive kind of praying. That their praying was filled with thanksgiving to God for what he has done. Their praying was filled with adoration for the fact of who he was, that he was a sovereign, holy God, and had demonstrated that sovereignty and his grace and his love before them. And certainly, it is a word that indicates that they prayed with great petition, asking God to continue to work on their behalf in these days. With that as our background, I want you to understand that prayer, as we see it here, is relational. It is not ritual. Praise God for that. That our prayer life is based on a relationship with the Lord. It is not something that we do at prescribed times and hours. It is that which flows out of that relationship to Almighty God granted to us by the Holy Spirit. Prayer is fellowship. It is not ceremony. It is not something that we simply parade around. It is that which we engage in because of our fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is continual, as we see here. It is based on the very reality of what God has done in our lives so that our prayer life can be fresh and vital day in and day out. I remember that in the early years of my ministry, that in reading some of the great saints who've gone before us, men like Luther and others who were great prayer warriors, I was always convicted of the fact that was it not said of Luther that he looked about him and saw that there was so much to do that he would spend 3 hours in prayer. And it would not be unusual to read of missionaries and others who had gone before, and you would hear about them getting up at 3 and 4 in the morning and praying till 6 or 7 in the morning. Man, I tried to do that a couple of times. I couldn't do it. And I would come under such guilt and such burden about that. And I remember one morning walking to church when I was pastoring in Denver, one Sunday morning, up early going to my study. And as I walked along about a mile to where we were, where the church was, this passage out of Psalm 118 just flooded my soul. This is the day the Lord hath made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. And the Spirit of God just revealed to me that it's the day, all day long belongs to the Lord. It doesn't matter if it's 4 in the morning or 4 in the afternoon. That all the day is his. And that we are to engage him in prayer, even as they did here. We find Peter and John in chapter 3 going up to the ninth hour to the temple to pray. 3 o'clock in the afternoon. What I'm saying to you is this. If we lived without electricity and we had to be in bed as soon as the sun went down, you'd probably be up at 3 in the morning. Amen? Probably wouldn't be a problem for you to be up at 3 or 4 in the morning. And that may be your pattern now. If it is, praise God. But I want you to understand that prayer flows out of relationship. That all through the book of Acts, you find that these men and women were praying out of the relationship that they had with God. There is no ritual. There is no ceremony here. There is the joy of fellowship and partnership with Almighty God as they move together with what He has already purposed to do. They're not beseeching God to try to change Him. They're praying with God already established in His work. And as they do so, their life takes on the tone of fellowship and relationship that is given to them by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is for us even in this hour. And I would encourage you today that your prayer life would be fresh and real, based upon relationship, not based upon the clock, not based upon the seasons, not based upon what you see about you, but on the ongoing relationship with Almighty God. That's what you find here in this wonderful passage. An example of this, look at verse 24. In praying about who would replace Judas, notice what they pray. And they prayed and said, "Thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which one of these thou hast chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judah turned aside to go to his own place." An interesting thing about this, they're not coming and presenting some plot before God. They're not presenting some plan to God. They're saying in their prayer, "God, you already know. You have already chosen. Now you just reveal that unto us." They are simply joining with God in what already He is doing. And here is the wisdom that we find of men and women who are engaged in relationship with God. And thus their prayer life gives indication of that as they move with God Almighty. What a day that we live in, and what a day that must call us to this kind of relationship and this kind of praying. We must be a people who are before God on a continual basis, even as it is said here. We are to pray constantly. How do you do that? Can you be on your knees 24 hours a day? No, you can't. But you can have access to the Father by the blood of Jesus Christ, and it is built upon this relationship that we can pray continually, day in and day out. These men and these women learned that from the Lord Jesus. He would pray early in the morning. He would pray all night. He would pray in the middle of the day. They listened to Him. They heard Him pray. And they saw that He was the pattern for their praying. And out of that relationship, their lives are built and made strong and made vital in this arena of prayer. These were men and women with great boldness. That boldness came to them because they had been with the Lord Jesus in prayer. They had been with Him in relationship. Look at chapter 4 and verse 13, a verse that you know so well and have preached on so many times, but look at it again. As they are confronted by the Sanhedrin, as they are brought to confrontation over the gospel that they're preaching, and specifically because a man has been healed, listen to what these about them say. "Now, as they observed the confidence or the boldness of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." I submit to you this morning that whatever it is that we're attaining, whatever goals we may have in education or academia, whatever we may be trying to do, and it may be well, and I praise God for it, but I want you to know something, that the difference in our lives is going to be the difference that was in Peter and John. Uneducated, untrained men, and yet when they looked at them, they realized these men had been with Jesus. The difference in their lives was the relationship that they had with Him. And because they were properly related, they stood with great confidence and boldness, declaring that Jesus Christ was Lord. That is the need of the hour in this day. The need of the hour in which we live is that men might see us, and the credentials of our lives would be evidenced, even as these men, that we have been with Jesus. That we have been with Jesus. What a marvelous statement this is. So we find that this foundation of prayer, this founding of prayer, is based on relationship with God by the finished work of Christ Jesus. But notice secondly, it is framed in crisis. It is framed in crisis as a result of preaching the gospel. If you're going to preach this gospel and you know it as well as I do, we're going to have crisis. If you're going to declare that Jesus is the sovereign Lord of His universe, that He is the governor of the world, you're going to have crisis. These men had crisis. You begin in chapter 1 and you find there the crisis of leadership. Note with me. Jesus has ascended. He's gone. What are they going to do? Spirit has not been given yet. This is unprecedented. What's going to happen to them now? They have the promise of the Father and they obey the Lord. But the Lord is taken from them. There is the crisis of ascension. But there is the crisis of leadership in the sense that Judas has betrayed the Lord. He had committed suicide. He is dead. He has gone, as Peter said, to his own place. It's interesting that you find no panic here in these believers. You find them praying. And you find them declaring that this was according to that which was fulfilled in Scripture. What God said must take place. And so in this crisis of leadership, they're praying. They're seeking the Lord. And they're doing it continually. I would submit to you today that we have a crisis in leadership from the White House to the church house. And our business is to be their business, praying continually. Not in panic, not in uproar, but praying, seeking the Lord for moral leadership. How desperate we are for it in our day. How desperate we are for moral leadership across our nation, especially in our churches, in our homes. How we need men of God in this day who will be men to their wives and fathers to their children. Men of moral leadership. Men of backbone who will not be afraid to declare this glorious gospel. Men who were like the mighty men who came to David, whose faces were like the faces of lions, who had tremendous courage, whose feet were as swift as the gazelles on the mountain, who were men of resource, men who would stand with him, hand in hand, arm in arm, declaring that the kingdom belongs unto God. Crisis of leadership causes men to pray. And these people in the midst of that crisis were praying. There's a second crisis. In chapter 2, there's the crisis of change. The Holy Spirit comes upon them and they're united savingly to Christ. They are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, made to drink from one Spirit, and their lives are changed forever and ever. From timidity and fear, they now begin to be bold with men of, and men of courage. Peter stands to preach with great boldness, and it had not been long since he had denied the Lord Jesus Christ and whimpered away even at the voice of some servant girl. But now he's empowered to witness, and the band stands together with him as he preaches. A crisis of change has come, and the church can never be the same. You see, I wonder sometimes, we pray for revival. But do we know what we're praying for? I think a lot of time our people think we're praying for revival, that we're just praying that God will maintain the status quo, that God will just preserve the American way of life. I don't believe that's what God has in mind. Revival comes, it's going to shake us. It's going to shake our people. Things will not be the same. He's going to purge and cleanse, and when he does, when he begins to blow on us, oh my goodness, all that he's not planted will be blown away, and there will be change, and there will be crisis, and we better be a people of prayer. We better know how to get a hold of God, even as they did here. A crisis of change. But there's a third thing. In chapter 3, you find that there is witness and conflict. Again, Peter and John going up to the temple to pray at the ninth hour, declaring the name of Jesus, walking in this authority. And as they deal with this lame man, oh my goodness, what happens out of that? A man is changed completely. He is healed. And out of that comes conflict from the religious community. So move with me to the fourth thing that you find, and that's confrontation with the religious community. You find it in chapter 4. Just read it for yourself. Preaching the gospel brings confrontation. It does it. When you confront men with the holiness of God and his awesomeness, and you confront men with their sinfulness, it is a confrontation. And it is one that they're not going to like. I want to say something to you this morning. First Church Jerusalem was not a seeker-friendly church. Can you imagine coming in and hearing Peter say to you, "You crucified him. You murdered the Prince of Peace. You put on the cross the Son of God." I don't hear that kind of language coming out of all of the kind of seeker-friendly atmospheres that we see about us and this church growth thing that is about. I don't hear that. I hear saying, "Listen, let's close up the book and let's make everything as comfortable as we can so that no one will be offended." I want you to know, when you preach this gospel, folks are going to be offended. Amen. It's going to happen. There's no way to get around it. There is confrontation. And that confrontation comes as we preach the glory of God, as we preach this gospel that he has given unto us. There, as we declare the absolute sovereignty of Christ over life, confrontation is going to come. And you find it here, and you find it even today in our lives as this gospel is declared. It's going to confront men with their sinfulness and with the holiness of God. And thank God for that. It's the only hope they have. It is the only hope they have. I'm so amazed when people talk about us in terms that we are so filled with hatred when it comes to dealing with issues in our day, such as the critical issue of abortion or homosexuality. And my response is, Beloved, it's the church who definitely and only really can love the homosexual. It is no one else. No one else is going to love them in the manner that the church can and extend its arms unto them, only as Christ can do. And we declare unto them their sin, because the only hope they have is repentance of their sin and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. So you find that this gospel is confrontational. And when we preach it, it's going to come. But thank God that in the process of that, we are to be a people maintaining prayer through that confrontation. In the fifth chapter, you find the crisis of hypocrisy. My goodness. Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Holy Spirit, and God kills them. But I find that it didn't cause a church split. A couple of funerals took place. And the scripture tells us that not many did join themselves with them. Amen. You see, the gospel as you preach it is going to bring this. Because the gospel exposes what is false as well as reveals what is true. And when it's preached over a period of time, there may be people in our churches who can sit there and for a period of time they might be able to get by. But as the Word of God continues to be preached, the Holy Spirit is going to begin to expose the hypocrisy, the foolishness of their lives. And either God is going to be pleased to save them or He will move them away. In chapter 4, there is the conflict in ministry. The Greek and the Jewish widows were having problems, not being served properly. Conflict comes up. The apostles say we cannot leave our devotion to prayer and preparation for ministry, the study of the word, for this problem. So we find again in chapter 6 and verse 4, the same word is used. They are devoted to prayer. This was a priority in their lives. It was the primacy of their heart. They were devoted to prayer in order, as they preached, that their preaching would have foundation, that they had been with the Lord. They understood if they were to preach rightly, they must pray rightly. They had understood if they were to get a hold of God, then they also must get a hold of Him in order that they might preach in a fashion that indicates they have been in His presence. And they said, we cannot leave to serve these tables. We must pray and devote ourselves to the preaching of the gospel. There will be conflict in ministry, but don't let it sidetrack you from what you're supposed to do. My heart is so broken in this day for churches across our country whose people come Sunday in and Sunday out and are never fed. My mother and father, a member of a church 50 miles from us, and they explained to me over and over again, we're never fed. They're languishing, they're starving. And look at what before them. Their pastor has this same book. And yet for whatever reasons, he doesn't seem to think that he needs to study to stay in it. Our command is to feed the sheep, to lay before them the Word of God. And you cannot leave to do anything other than to pray and spend time in this Word. You know that. That you're alive. That's why you're here. But let me encourage you to continue to do so, no matter what the conflict may be, no matter what the crisis may be. Don't give this up. Stay before God Almighty and stay on your face before Him, that He might fill your life, that when you stand in the pulpit, fire comes from your mouth, that anointing comes down from heaven, and God Almighty is glorified. When conflict and ministry comes, we must do what God's called us to do, and that's pray and preach. And then in chapter 7, there is confrontation again with the religious community. This time it's by Stephen, a deacon. Ooh, man, wouldn't you like to have a deacon like this? I'm telling you, turn him loose. Let him go. He is confronting the Sanhedrin. What a message he preaches. And after he's through preaching, he stands and he lifts his eyes unto heaven and he sees there the throne of God. And there at the throne, there is Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father. Not seated, standing. And when he declares that, the Sanhedrin just loses it. They come upon him, the scripture says, with one impulse, and they begin to stone him. What does he do? First thing he calls for are petitions to stop this activity. Secondly, he asked that they would call their congressman to see to it that this never happened again. Thirdly, he organizes a protest meeting to picket the Sanhedrin as soon as possible. No, sir, he prays. And you know what he prays? He is the very application of what Dr. MacArthur was saying to us last night. Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Forgive them of this act. He understood it. He had grasped it. Why? Because he had been with Jesus.
He understood how he ought to pray, even in that situation. Not murmuring, not complaining, not praying fire down upon his enemies, but praying that the grace of God might overflow that arena, even as it had his own life. And it is so interesting that attending unto his death is a little Jew man by the name of Saul of Tarsus, and he's there giving his approval, applauding the fact that this deacon is being stoned to death. And then you read in the next chapter, guess who had an appointment with God? And that brings us to the final two places of crisis. The controversy in Samaria over revival. Revival breaks out in Samaria through the preaching of Philip. I mean, things are so moving so quickly that the church says we need to find out what's going on. They send down Peter and John to discover what's happening, and they come back saying, listen, these folks are being saved just like we were. It is the same Holy Spirit falling upon them. The grace of God is given to them just as it was given unto us. And let me remind you something here about praying. The first seeds of this revival were planted under the ministry of Hosea. You go back and you read in chapters 4 and 5 and 6 of Hosea where he prays for Samaria and preaches to Samaria. That seed is then watered by the ministry of Jesus as he comes to the Samaritan woman there at the well. He says, I must needs go there. On the calendar of God, already revival had been planned in Samaria. Before eternity ever began, God had set it on his calendar. And Jesus comes in time, in history, and meets this woman. Her life is changed. The community is changed. He waters that seed. And then under the ministry of Philip, it explodes. Revival comes. As he goes down to preach, all heaven breaks loose.
Revival comes. Revival comes. And through that revival, there is controversy. And then finally, in chapter 9, there is the crisis of conversion. Grace, sovereign and free, overwhelming the Apostle Paul. Now, what does this say to us about prayer? Beloved, where the gospel is preached and where people are praying, there is going to be confrontation and controversy and crisis. Their preaching was born out of their praying, and their praying was fired or set aflame by their preaching. Do you see the relationship here? It's so marvelous. You can't miss it. That praying and preaching go hand in hand. One fulfills the other. As they preached, so they prayed. As they prayed, so they preached. How we pray will determine how we preach. The praying was not rigid, was not regulated by some religious code, but was instantaneous, intense, and inspired. Intensity of prayer. We're meeting every Friday night, the fifth or fourth Friday night of every month, with the First Baptist Church of Lubbock. Their pastor has opened the doors to that place and has invited all the pastors of our city of Lubbock to come and pray for revival. What a wonderful thing. But I must tell you, my heart breaks because since that has been going on, since January, there have been two pastors there. Dr. Lowry and myself. Now, what's wrong with us? I'll tell you, one of the things that I believe is wrong with us is that we don't understand how these people prayed, and I believe that we're just not desperate enough yet. We're still too comfortable. We're still too much of a people of convenience. But these folks were desperate. As you heard last night so marvelously, they were engaged in a society that had no cultural Christianity. They were engaging paganism. And we are on the very doorstep of that. And we must be a people of prayer. And as we pray, it will fortify and it will set aflame our preaching. There were no formulas here. There was no forcing. There was no foolishness, no gimmickry or an attempt to manipulate. Just coming before God the Father in the name of Jesus. Just praying boldly, praying rightly, praying the very word of God, as we'll see in a moment. Here was the heart cry of the saints in times of necessity and urgency. I believe if you could put two words together that talk about the kind of atmosphere in which their praying was developed, you could use those words. It was prayer out of necessity. It was prayer out of urgency. This was the prayer life that they had. This is what the Spirit of God poured upon their hearts. And this must be the way that we pray even in this day. The atmosphere of their praying and their living and their worship was all saturated in prayer. And this was the very purpose of God in their lives. Read what happens when Peter comes. The word comes to him that Dorcas has died, or Tabitha.
He goes and he prays. He clears the room of those who are mourning. He kneels down beside her and he prays, Lord, raise her up. And he does. He just prays. It is the atmosphere of the church. When Paul and Silas are thrown into jail at Philippi, what do they do? What did they do? They prayed and sang praises to God. Why? This was the life of the church. What we see here in chapter 1 flows all the way through the book. It flows through the heart and the ministry of the church. And we find that here are men and women engaged in the very thing that God called them to do, and that is to walk in relationship with Him, and they did so. Prayer is framed in crisis. But thirdly, it is fortified by commitment. You'll notice back to our text in verse 1, chapter 1 and verse 14, that these with all one mind. The word indicates to us that they had unity of heart and mind. Not uniformity, but unity of heart and mind. They were committed to each other because of their commitment to Christ. Because they had a commitment to the Lordship of Christ, it drew them together, and therefore they were committed one to another. They stood together. They were willing to live together and die together because of this commitment. They were committed to the truth of the gospel to live it, and you see it lived out in their lives day in and day out. They had an agreement of purpose and direction. They were agreed to walk together under the Lordship of Christ. They were agreed as to the purpose of obedience to the gospel. The glory of God was their goal. And they were agreed as to direction, the mission that they must carry out, declaring this gospel to the end of the world. This unity was grounded in truth, not feeling, not opinion, or even emotion, but in truth. Their commitment to the truth was revealed in Christ, and this commitment evidenced itself in the way they prayed. When you see the church praying corporately, chapter 12 and verse 5, a marvelous setting. I encourage you to read it again, where Peter is in prison and they're praying for him. They're praying for him. God releases him from prison. And Peter comes to the house where they're praying. He knocks on the door. And a young girl by the name of Rhoda comes. And she's astounded. Why, it's Peter. She runs back and tells them, Peter's here. And they say, no, he's not. He's in jail. They were praying that God would provide for him. They were praying that God would work in such a way that he would be released. And he is. He is. Notice the scripture says, and the church was praying fervently. Boy, don't we need days like that? The church praying fervently. The church gathering together to pray fervently. No matter the need of the hour, praying fervently. In chapter 3, 13 and verse 3, it speaks of they and there. In chapter 14 and verse 23, they were praying together. You see, Amos had said centuries before, can two walk together except they be agreed? The answer is no. There must be agreement. That agreement comes as we bow to and submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And thus their praying is fortified by commitment. Then notice the fourth thing. It is fashioned in perseverance. Look at this word. These with all were one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer. The Greek here is a present participle, which indicates continuous action. They were continually involved in prayer. Listen to the meanings of this word and how rich it is. To occupy oneself diligently with something. To occupy oneself diligently with something. Isn't it interesting that when you do a word study on the word to be filled with the Spirit, that one of the synonyms of to be filled with means to be occupied with the Spirit of God. Here were men and women occupied diligently with praying. Why? Because the Spirit of God had filled their lives. The one that was able to anoint them and the one who was able to guide them in their praying had filled their lives, and they were consistently giving themselves to prayer. It means to be intently engaged in. Intently engaged in. Intently. To pray. To pray. To understand we are in war. In warfare. To pray in that fashion. It means to attend constantly, holding fast to persevere, unremitting, continuous, to stay at it no matter what is going on. So we would say it like this. It's to be occupied with the Lord more than with their circumstances or resources or persecutors. It is to be engaged in worship and adoration, not complaining or murmuring about their situation. It was attending to prayer, holding fast to the Savior, rather than attending to their feelings or opinions. It was not giving up, but preserving, persevering in thanksgiving, adoration, and petition. Chapter 2 and 42 tells us it was the habit of their lives. Chapter 6 and verse 4 said it was the priority of their calling. They prayed. Now here, keep quickly. I've learned something, and I've learned it in a painful way, and I believe it is just as vital that we pray after we have preached as it is that we pray before we preach. If it is pleasing unto the Lord at times to grant us great victory and great anointing in our preaching. And you know when that happens. You know what it's like. But there are also times in our preaching where God is pleased to humble us. And we know that we didn't put it on the top shelf that day. And it's tough. Either way, we need to pray after we've preached. Why? Because if we experience great victory and anointing has come, there is the temptation to become proud and to say, look at what I've done. And if there is humility, there is the temptation to become depressed. Just the opposite. And the Lord would have neither. Our responsibility is to pray and to seek the Lord and to understand that our ministry is a ministry given by Him and that we are to spend our time in walking with Him, relationship with Him, and whatever blessing He brings to our lives as we preach the Word of God, so much the better. But the key is that we walk with Him day in and day out in this relationship of prayer. I encourage you, don't give up in your praying for revival. Don't give up in your praying for reformation. Keep at it. Keep at it. May we present a holy conspiracy before God besieging heaven. May we be a people that are not going to give up, but stay at the very activity of prayer. Now look at the application and we're through this morning. I go briefly. Chapter 4. What a model. It's really the only one that we have in the book of Acts that is this long and intricate, that indicates the manner in which they prayed. Here's this model. You see, first of all, the atmosphere of their praying, just what we've talked about. They came back to their own companions, a place of refuge. They'd been hassled and harassed and harangued by the Sanhedrin, but now they come back to that place of sweet fellowship. The attitude of their praying, look at this. This is a marvelous thing. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God. When all of this came about them again, they were not forming picket lines. They were not trying to make demonstration. They simply lifted their voices unto God. They lifted their voices in one accord. They lifted their voices to the one that could secure them and hold them. The one who would grant them comfort and strength. The one who was their delight and their very life. They came and lifted their voices to God. But notice this. The acknowledgement of their praying as they acknowledge the absolute sovereignty of God in their praying. Now folks, if you want something that'll change your prayer life, and something that'll turn you around and cause you to understand how that we are to walk in relationship, here it is. Notice this. They understood that God was sovereign in creation, just as you heard yesterday adequately from Richard Moore. Oh Lord, it is Thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. What a way to pray. And the word Lord here is the word for despot. Absolute sovereign Lord. He is the Lord over His creation. He is the one who rules and reigns in heaven. Praise God for that. He has created the heavens. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the commander over all of heaven and all of the angelic hosts. There is nothing then that can come upon the church or against the church that He would not allow. He is the Lord of hosts. What a way to pray. What a way to come before the Father, understanding that He is the absolute Lord of heaven, the creator of heaven and earth. He's the creator of heaven. He's the creator of earth. All the earth belongs to Him. Everything that is in it is His. He is the sovereign Lord over it all. It does His bidding. I've been so amazed since the devastating floods in the Midwest to hear Baptist press and to hear others that ought to know better describe what is going on as nature. My friend, it is not nature, it is Almighty God. Job said, read it for yourself again today. Job said, He is the one that sends the strong rain. He is the one that holds the clouds. And He sends the floods either for correction or loving kindness. It is God who rules and reigns in the earth, who rules and reigns in heaven. And because of that, what comfort and strength and encouragement comes to the church as we pray. Oh, we ought to lift our voices today, acknowledging that He is the Lord of heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in it. You start praying like that. Start praying like that. Start beseeching the throne room of God in that fashion, calling upon Him as creator, sovereign in creation. He is the one who sits as king upon the floods. He says to the sea, you shall come this far and no further. Praise God for that. All of heaven and earth are simply involved in the purposes that God ordained them to be involved in. And we are to join with that as we pray. But He's also sovereign in revelation. Look, if you see in verses 25, 26, and 27, they simply quote the scripture and apply it to their own situation. That what's happening has been declared by God in His holy word. God breathed it. It is taking place. And the hostility of men to the gospel, the hostility of men to the absolute sovereignty of God, was seen and declared through David, the servant of the Lord. Nations raging. The word there means that they were snorting like war horses. Is that like today? Nations raging. Peoples plotting. What futility. Kings standing, rulers assembling, all against the Lord and His Christ. And see how they apply that in verse 27 to Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. All of this is going on. But again, I remind you, their activity is the activity of prayer. They're not moving some campaign to deal with this. They are praying. They are praying. They are praying. Because they understand that He is sovereign in Revelation. No need for panic. The word of God is being brought to fulfillment. All was on time and all was on course. Gathered in Jerusalem with the very forces, with the very situations that God had planned should be gathered there in that glorious moment in history. What confrontation was there, and yet what glory, what majesty, and what victory. As the church gathers together to pray, the world politically, religiously, and socially gathers to war against Christ. That is a call to prayer, not a call to arms, not a call to protest, not a call to petition, but a call to prayer. It is the world that is at war with the church, not the church to the world. Our warfare is spiritual in heavenly places. Our warfare is there, and we must be a praying people so that as we pray, we might be able to preach rightly. But you see another thing, and we will conclude with this, that God is sovereign in administration. He is the Lord of history. None of this took Him by surprise. And you find here that all that was happening in this gathering in Jerusalem was designed and ordained by God to carry out His very purpose of redeeming the elect. And I'm coming to see more and more that every situation of crisis, every conflict, every confrontation is simply ordained of God in order that His elect might be brought into the kingdom of God. Listen to the word. Boy, have your people learned to pray like this? To do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. What a way to pray. Lord, you already purposed and planned it. We're just a part of that. And Lord, we bless you for that. And then look at what they do. They then request that the Lord grant them to continue doing the very thing that got them into trouble. They didn't ask God to take them out. They didn't say, God, destroy our persecutors. They didn't say, God, deal with our enemies by putting fire on them. They said, God, let us keep on doing what you've called us to do. Look at the request. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all boldness and with confidence while you extend your hand to work. My goodness, what a way to pray. God, you've brought us into this confrontation, this crisis. You've brought us here, and God, we ask that you continue to let us do what got us here. What a way to pray. Do you see it? Keep on preaching. Keep on declaring the word of God, and do so out of the climate and atmosphere of praying. You find that this kind of praying is that which recognizes and submits to the sovereignty of God, and it demonstrates that we are praying rightly. It is the motivation for praying constantly. It is the foundation for praying boldly. And is the inspiration for praying fervently in this day. Lord, keep on doing it. Lord, keep on doing it. Let us, grant to us. Don't you love this word? And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant. It's an honor and a privilege that we have been given to preach the gospel. And they ask Him, Lord, grant us that we might continue to speak Thy word with boldness. I believe it is one of the great needs of our day that we would preach the word of God with boldness, that we would declare His glory, that we would continue to be faithful in declaring these wonderful doctrines of grace, that we would uphold the majesty and sovereignty of God alongside the awfulness of sin, and preach with all that is in us, and pray with all that is in us. God, you continue to extend your hand and grant us that we preach. Now, God answered that prayer. Didn't take Him long. He just shook the place. He shook the place. Boy, wouldn't it be good for God to do it again? Would it be good for God to do it again? To shake us. To shake us. He shook there. And then notice, they didn't even pray that they would be filled with the Spirit. And yet God fills them with the Spirit. And they continue to preach the Word of God with boldness. Praise God. You see, they asked God for the main thing. That they would continue to be bold in their declaration of His Word. And God knew the only way they could do that is for the freshness and empowering of the Holy Spirit. When they prayed, God answered. And this church, beloved, exploded into the world scene in such a way, without mass media, without television, without radio, without any devices whatsoever, and they shook a world in the name of Jesus Christ. Let's be a praying people. Let's pray, founded upon relationship with God, understanding that it's framed in crisis, that it's going to come. Knowing that it must be fortified by our commitment one to another, and that it flourishes in perseverance as we continually give ourselves to praying. And let us model our praying after this, to pray acknowledging the sovereignty of God and asking Him in His sovereign wisdom and power and glory to extend even unto us the privilege to preach the gospel while He continues to do His work in the earth as Lord God Almighty. Let's pray together.